Good morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, on this day we are dramatically reminded of your rich blessings toward us and of the debt of gratitude we owe you. You have revealed the extent of your love for us in the sufferings and death of your divine Son, Jesus Christ. In his resurrection from the tomb, you have revealed your purpose to give us victory over death and the grave and to provide for us an eternity of fellowship with the redeemed in heaven. Father, our gifts of tithes and offerings are inadequate to express our gratitude. So help us, Lord, to give ourselves totally to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to call all our attention to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the NIV Bibles provided, you find it on page 1155. That's page 1155. One Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll be reading this morning from verses 12 to 26. I read. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The message of Christianity is good news from the cemetery. That's what we're proclaiming this morning. Graveyards are always melancholy places because they are associated with grief, sadness, and separation from loved ones. The cemetery is the last place from which one would expect to receive any good news. From the beginning of time, man has raised the question that has been well articulated by Job when he said, "If a man die, shall he live again? If a man dies, shall he live again?" Century after century, small and great, rich and poor, thin and big, everyone has had to face that equalizer called death. No matter your background, no matter your upbringing, each one of us one day will have to face death. It remained for Jesus Christ, the God-man, to come with an authentic answer to Job's painful and perplexing question, "If a man die, shall he live again?" This morning, I want to try and separate this message into three areas. First of all, the basic truth of Christianity. Secondly, the message of the empty tomb. And thirdly, ours is a living Savior, or rather, because he lives. The basic truth of Christianity is found in this angelic announcement. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 6-7, it says, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." We need to sometimes stop or pause and think what we are celebrating this morning. We're saying someone died and he rose again. Because we all speak Christianese, it's kind of the given, the taken of Resurrection Day, Easter. Way. Or rather, no way. But what we're actually saying this morning is this. We are here this morning gathered to celebrate the fact that someone rose from the dead. I don't know if that astounds you or not. It's not normal. I've never seen it happen. But that's what we've got doctors here, we've got lawyers, we've got all different kinds of people here. We're educated people. And yet we sit here, we know the facts of life. When you die, you don't rise again. But the crux of our belief and our faith, and I can't understand why we sit there with our typical British reservedness and not whoop for joy. The Easter message is not an argument. It's a divine proclamation. It's telling you this happened. It's an historical fact. It's not debating with you. It's telling us, it's heralding, proclaiming, Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. The angels declared that Jesus Christ had conquered death and had risen to life. The apostles experienced his living presence to the extent that they died martyr's death. And rather than surrender their faith and deny their relationship to him, they allied themselves with him. This is whom we believe, and he is alive. The scriptures record at least 11 appearances of the living Christ to their disciples. The empty tomb spoke with a shout to declare that he was no longer dead. The present strength of Christianity is this. It's this testimony to the presence of the living Christ in you and me today. It's not about a theory. It's not about some, you follow a few rules here and there. It's the living relationship with a living Christ. What we're saying is this. Each day we walk in union with our Lord. Not with a theory, not with some set of rules, but it being someone who is still alive, who we know from history died, but then he rose again. And we speak with him every day. If he's not alive, who are you speaking to? If he's not alive, where is your hope? This is central to our belief and to our lives every day. And what is this message from the tomb? During the last 6 months of our Lord's earthly ministry, he sought repeatedly to instruct the disciples concerning the necessity and nature of his forthcoming death on the cross. They found these teachings impossible to understand, and they sought by every means at their command to prevent Christ from going to the cross. His shameful and horrible death on the cross was for them a great personal tragedy, because everybody, recognized that they were Jesus' disciples. And this death for them was a big blow. He was their dearest friend. They had placed their complete confidence in him. They had pinned their hopes for the future of their nation on him. His death for them was a great political tragedy because they expected him to be some kind of nationalistic messiah. That was their understanding. Now he's dead. Who would deliver Israel from the domineering power of Rome? His death on the cross for them was a public disgrace. There was no more shameful manner in which a man could die. Jesus was condemned as a common criminal, sentenced to death by crucifixion. This fate or crucifixion was so horrible that Roman law forbade any Roman citizen from being crucified. No matter how heinous the crime, no matter how bad the crime, the Roman law forbade, if you're a Roman citizen, you were never to be crucified. It was that bad. And this was the death our Lord experienced. It was not until the mysterious miracle of the first Easter morning that they began to understand what the Savior had been trying to communicate to their hearts and minds. And what was he communicating? Firstly, this. Romans 1 verse 4 teaches us the empty tomb declared to their minds and hearts that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God. It confirmed his identity, who he was or who he is. Jesus Christ of Nazareth had worked in a carpenter shop. He had walked about in Galilee. He had become hungry like other men. He had experienced weariness and exhaustion. He knew loneliness and sorrow, just like you and me. He was a man, but he was also God. He gave sight to the blind. He made the deaf hear. He made the lame walk. He brought the dead back to life. He commanded the winds to cease their blowing, and they obeyed. He ordered the waves of the sea to be calm, and without hesitation, they carried out his orders. On several occasions, he claimed to be the Son of God. He even had the audacity to forgive sin. Well, as far as the Pharisees were concerned. He claimed to have the power to lay his life down and also take it up again. This was the boldest of his claims. It was the fulfillment of this claim that authenticated the truth of all his teachings and declared him once and for all to be the God-man. He was the eternal God with a human body. Secondly, the empty tomb declares that his death on the cross made atonement for our sins. Romans 4 verse 25. I love it when the hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. With reverence, let us ask this question. How can we know that the death of Jesus Christ took care of the sin that separates the souls of humans from God? The resurrection is the answer. When Jesus was baptized, a voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, God again expresses approval. And he did it once again shortly before our Lord's Passion. Jesus endured the agony of false accusations and judicial condemnation, which were followed by this indescribably horrible death for the sins of all mankind. Have you wondered what the reaction of the Heavenly Father was to this awful event? The resurrection is the answer. The substitutionary death of Christ on the cross perfectly met the requirement of a just and holy God who will bring every sin into judgment. Let's remember this. God will judge sin. People, listen, don't let a preacher lie to you, no matter if he stands behind a pulpit. God is love, but he's a holy God. And he will judge sin. The only way one can escape such judgment is in Jesus Christ. And you can be assured of that forgiveness because he rose from the dead. Amen? Oh, thank God I got some amens. God was pleased with what Jesus had accomplished on Calvary, that people's souls might be saved from the penalty of sin, which is death. And thirdly, the empty tomb was for the apostles and for us a promise of victory over death and over the grave. Jesus said to Martha before his death on the cross, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. How confusing is that? Someone walked up to you and said that. What would you think? Again, when we read scripture, sometimes remove your Christianese language and look at it plainly in what it's saying and be astounded by these wonderful truths. I am the resurrection and the life. He also said, because I live, ye shall live also. Because I live, ye shall live also. This is good news for all his disciples, including us now living, who will one day find themselves in a graveyard. When that is, we don't know. But that gives us hope that when we approach death, we know that when we lie cold, that's not the end. We're waiting to hear a trumpet sound, amen? I got a few smiles as well. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was given a dramatic demonstration of the reality of immortality. Eternal life is real. Let me paint a picture for us. Why this is so important, because when he said, because I live, ye shall live also, is a very short sentence, short statement, but it's so powerful, so loaded. Why is it important? Because it said, I live, you shall live. I'm reminded of a battle in the Old Testament and of a young shepherd boy who was sent to the battlefield by his father to take some groceries for his brothers, although his brothers did not welcome him. And when he came to the battlefield, although there was no battle going on, he heard the voice of a Philistine shouting, give me a man. Give me one man. There's no need for all of us to perish. There's no need for lots of bloodshed, but just give me one man. And if your man wins, we will become your servants. We will serve you. However, if I shall win, you become our servants. You will serve us. And while grown men, hardened soldiers sat there because they were afraid of this giant of a man called Goliath. This young shepherd boy stepped up to the plate and he went forward without the protection and security of an armor, but with a sling and a few pebbles and faith in God. When this giant shouted to him and said, I'm going to make mincemeal of you. Okay, that's my paraphrasing. I'm going to make mincemeal of you. This young shepherd boy said, you come against me with sword and spear, but I come against you in the name of the living God. And with one swing of his sling, he killed this giant who fell face down before him. And then he went up, and I can just imagine both armies watching what's going on. Maybe Goliath tripped. It's a thought. But then when he decapitated this giant and held up his head, the whole army of Israel rose up and stood up. And when the Philistines saw this, they ran. And they were pursued by the army of Israel that day. I want to say to all of us this morning, there's one greater than David. There's one who's wrought us a greater victory than was wrought on that day. And because we identify ourselves with him, that victory is ours. Because he lives, ye shall live also. Because we have faith and belief in him, in Christ and in Christ alone. And that's why we should be rejoicing, because we identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we should be able to manifest him and express him. No one has that right unless they first and foremost identify with him. Because he lives. And he said in Revelation chapter 1 verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Christianity must be defined in terms of a relationship to a living Lord. Not to some dead historical figure, but to a living Lord who is alive today and reigns. His living presence is a fact more solid than the mountains, more firmly established than the stars. This truth should revitalize our worship. For we come together, not in memorial, but in celebration. Now, don't give me this English reservedness stuff, right? I remember when Johnny Wilkinson kicked that ball, well, that oblong, well, what funny-shaped ball, football fan talking, and we beat Australia. There were lots of Englishmen, reserved Englishmen celebrating. If we can celebrate a rugby victory or football victory. You should have seen me yesterday when Torre scored. While kissing the TV, I was carrying the TV. I didn't realize I was carrying the TV. That's what it means, is, you know, wow. If we can celebrate an ordinary football victory that's happened and gone, makes no difference to anything eternal. How much more when we gather here on a Sunday morning, we find it hard to celebrate. Even one whoop would do. We come here to celebrate, not to gather for a memorial. Because the person we gather, his reason for gathering is not dead, but he's alive. That's why we're celebrating. And not only because he's alive, but his life is our life. I've got a hallelujah. We're moving fast in this sermon. Remember when he said this, although he was talking about church discipline and the power and authority that resides within a church, he said this in Matthew chapter 18 verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You know, there is something to some churches that have this procession into worship. I know sometimes you may laugh at such orderliness, but there's something wonderful about that. Do you think you can just approach a royalty or royal figure just like that? If we can give that kind of respect to a human being, how much more Lord God Almighty. That's good to come to be relaxed. But we are saying that Jesus Christ is here right now. The creator of heaven and earth is here right now. That's either a fact and a truth, or it's just something you read in the Bible and, well, do what you want with it. If we truly believe he's here right now, it will transform the way we worship. It will transform your prayer lives. It will transform the way you treat your wife, the way you treat your husband, the way you treat your children, the way you treat your workmates. Because I live, ye shall live also. Also, because he lives, that he's alive, makes our prayer more meaningful. For when we pray in his name, we requisition the needed resources from the bank of heaven for the carrying on of his kingdom's work. I love to read about D.L. Moody. If they needed something, this man would just pray. $20,000, there you go. Why? Because he believed, wait a minute, this is not my work. This is God's work. And if God sent this, then he will provide all the needs. Lord, we need this. And I thought, wow, what a wonderful way to live. I put it to test myself when I went out, my family and I went out to South Africa. No money, no finance, no backing. And I was walking along the streets one day in 38-degree heat, and I said, Lord, if my old company can provide me a company car, an expense account, and all this other kind of stuff, because and the computer and everything I need to do my job, then you provide everything we need to do your kingdom work. If human beings can provide, how much more our Lord and Savior for his kingdom's work? We can do this. We can ask this. Why? Because he lives. Because he lives, also, sacrificial service is more meaningful and worthwhile because the resurrection proves that God will bring every good work to fruition. That 1 hour you give for your church a week is not in vain. When you sat there in whatever other meetings you have for the church or any other kind of work related to the kingdom work, is not in vain. When you give up your holiday so you can serve, it's not in vain. God says to you one day, I'm going to bless you beyond anything you can even imagine. And I want you to understand, this time you're giving up, it's not in vain. Because we need to ask ourselves, when we do give ourselves to these works, why are we doing it? When you're sweeping the floor around in the church, are you moaning and complaining that nobody else is joining you? No, rather see it. I'm doing this because I love to serve my Lord and my God. And nothing is in vain. One Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says this. Yeah, I got it right. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Notice what he said there. Give yourselves fully, not half-heartedly, fully. Why? Because you know, and we should know, that our work is not in vain. And because he lives, by his living presence, he would unify our efforts and command our very best. Because he lives and he's alive and with us, we should be encouraged to abstain from evil. We should be bolder in attempting what is difficult. We can receive comfort from him in time of sorrow. Remember when he said to the disciples in the passage in John chapter 16, he said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Or I love when he said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. If passages like that does not excite us, I don't know what will. I think it's very shameful and it's terrible that the message of the gospel is not always presented as it should be. It's good to be prosperous. It's good to have good health. Progress is good, but this is not the gospel. The truth of the fact of the matter is this. In this world, there is trouble. There is pain. There is suffering. There's injustice. I can go through all of us in this hall here this morning, and all of us will have a story to tell. If not personally, we know somebody. The guarantee Jesus gives us is not come to me and everything is well, in the sense that you will never be sick again. You will never know poverty. You would never know trouble. The promise is this. In this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Why is it important? Because we identify ourselves with him. And his victory is our victory. His life is our life. And unless we begin to see this and pray that this be appropriated and manifested in our lives daily, we are to be pitied. He makes us this promise that despite what you go through, because some of us are going through we know somebody with terminal illness. Some of us have experienced what you call stark, naked poverty. Or we know people who have. I'm encouraged when I see people like Nick Vujicic, who was born without limbs, or people like Johnny Erickson Tada. In the face of the difficulty or the challenges of life, they rejoice. Why? Because he lives. And I conclude, the living Savior offers the gift of eternal life now. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. John 10, verse 10. He is able to save completely all who come to him by faith because he lives forever to make intercession for them. He can deliver you from the senses of spiritual death, and he will one day deliver you from physical death. He offers you the gift of eternal life now if you are about to receive him as Savior and Lord. Church, we can be bold and be daring about missions, about the way we live our lives, about standing for Christ. Why? Because he lives. Not because of any power or strength you have yourself, but because he lives. If you should die in the process, don't worry. He lives. I pray that that truth will remain with us always, and that we would this week take the time to look at our walk and our service in the advancement of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, we sung this morning, no more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of Life. Life is naught without thee. Aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love. Lead us in thy triumph to thy home above. Father God, I pray that you would renew us in our belief and understanding of the resurrection. That we would celebrate this day more, not just on Easter morning, but each day. Because ours is a living Savior. Because we are the only ones that can declare good news from a graveyard. Because one day we shall all face death. But Father God, we rejoice because death is not the end. Because you have defeated death, the last enemy. And I pray, Lord, that we would sense and know more of your living power and presence in each and every day. Thank you, Father God. We love you, we adore you, and we bless and glorify your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.